Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, one of the things that I think the natural mind just cannot and will not submit to is the reality that we are all dead in trespasses and sin. That all men and women without exception, except for the grace and mercy of our God, would be doomed. They do not recognize and they do not understand that because of what Adam, our representative man, did in the garden, that we all fell into a state of alienation and separation from God. All men and women without it. Not just the non-elect, but the elect of God. Christ came, did he not say, I came to seek and to save, and this is so important, the way he phrased it, that which was lost. What was lost? His sheep were plunged into sin and alienation and darkness because of their union with Adam. Now the question then is this, what did Adam lose? Or I think a better question than that would be this. What did Adam have that enabled him to fellowship with God in that garden as I represented me? How could a creature of flesh and blood like you and me, now he's just like us. He was not like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not God-man in human flesh. He was a man, Kenny, a true man, flesh and blood, just like you and me. How could one that's like us, how could he walk with God, talk with God, fellowship with God? Now, you know who he's walking with. He's walking with the Lord Jesus Christ because God is spirit, absolutely considered. So this was a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ that Adam walked with and talked with, but still, nonetheless, he was able to fellowship with God. How could he do that? What did he have? I know this much. I know if you're not as holy as God, you ain't getting into his presence. No, you're not. I know from the book of Hebrews, you and I have a unique privilege as God's children, those made one with Christ in the eyes of God's law and justice. We can come into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about that when you pray? I'm sorry. This is all out of my head. Where this is all coming. But do you ever think? I mean, think about that. When we pray, when men lead us in prayer here, when you ladies have your meeting back in the back, when you pray, we're going into the presence of a holy God. Now, in reality, we know the long and the short of it. We're in his presence all the time, are we not? But in particular, you and I have, we have the privilege that these Aaronic priests never had, except once a year, and that not without blood. We go into the presence of God Almighty, and he hears our voice. And before, listen, according to the Word of God, before we ever frame what we desire that's according to his will, he's already answered. I love it. Now, except not the same thing. Adam had to have something that enabled him to dwell in the presence of God. And it was not that he was a good old boy. God had given that man, I wouldn't try to delve into try to figure out all, but God gave him some sort of righteous standing back then, to where he could dwell in the presence of God and walk with God and talk with God. And he was alive. And God told him that in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. He ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. You know, Eve ate first, nothing happened. She wasn't our representative. Adam ate after she told him, look, there's nothing wrong. He ate, and what happened? God's threat came to pass. In the moment that he ate, he died. Now, he didn't die physically immediately, right? But I know some things immediately changed when he ate that fruit of the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, instead of being able to dwell in the presence of God, what do we see in him? He's hiding. Not only is he hiding, what is he doing? He's lying. Not only is he a liar, but what does he do? He casts blame to others. He blames the woman. But in reality, who did he blame? He blamed God himself. That woman that you gave me. He's now, in all whom he represents, what is he? He's dead in trespasses and sin. Still alive, still breathing, still walking, still talking, still able to do a lot of stuff, still trying to produce a righteousness. And since he's trying to produce a righteousness, what does it show us he lost? So here's the thing. No righteousness, no life. You hear me? No righteousness, no life. That's why he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. With his righteousness, what are we? When God Almighty revealed himself to you through the preaching of his gospel, what did you do for the first time? Like a newborn babe, you took that first breath. Why? You had life. Where'd it come from? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unlike that one that Adam had that was original, that could be lost, this one is eternal. Can never be taken from us. But yet God dealt with men, you know, and that's the thing. Hold your place here in Hebrews 7. Turn back over to Galatians 3. I've truly enjoyed. I know there's so much that I would like to say in this sermon series that I'm going through on Galatians 3. But it's just too, I can't say it all. If I did, we'd be here longer time than what I apologize for preaching 55 minutes last week. I didn't mean to go that long. But here's the thing. God dealt with national Israel for a specific purpose. He gave national Israel the law as a nation to guide and direct them and to point them to who? The one that was promised. When was he promised? All the way back there when our father Adam, well, actually before that, before the foundation of the world, in the eternal counsel of God, God promised what? I'll send the Son. But the first mention of the promise is Genesis 3:15. And from that point forward, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, what did God do? God progressively revealed more and more concerning this one who was promised to come. But he dealt with this nation Israel because the nation Israel, it wasn't that God just determined, okay, I'm going to create a bunch of Jews over there, call them Israel, and separate them out. They were there for a reason. God chose and determined that through that nation who was coming? The Lord Jesus Christ. And for many, many years, God preserved that nation. He's preserved them through this old covenant. But listen, from the very beginning when God gave this old covenant to national Israel, there was never any intention or purpose for it to last. How do we know? Look here at verse 21 of Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? Does the Ten Commandments run contrary to the promise? Is it against God's promise? No, because what does it do? You read on down in this chapter, the law of God drives us, is God's children. Where does it drive us to? To the promise. It shows us the impossibility of salvation. He said, God for heaven, no. Law's not against the promises of God. For if there had been a law given which could have given life. And I like the way he states this. Giving life and righteousness is one and the same. there been a law given which could have given life? Verily, righteousness should have been how? By the law. Now, turn over back to our text. This is Christ, a high priest forever, part 6. And notice his language here. Because he's teaching now, and just by point of reference, so you'll know where we're at. God is teaching that not only is the priesthood changed, but when you change the priesthood, what changes? Everything changes. Christ was not a priest after the order of Aaron. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what he's been proving. And since there is only one priesthood that is eternal in nature, that which is like, typified, and foreshadowed in Melchizedek, even our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal priesthood, it nullifies all that that these Jews are still trying to do. They're still trying to keep that law. They're still trying to keep the priesthood going. And he says here in verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing, you hear this? The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope, by the which, that better hope, by which we do what? We draw nigh unto God. We draw nigh unto God. When you read these two verses together, one of the things that you need to kind of file away in your mind where you will understand exactly what the apostle is writing here. The word commandment, verse 18, and the word law in verse 19, they're basically one and the same. In other words, they're interchangeable, talking about the same thing. So what Paul proves here by these two verses is this, is that whole Mosaic economy, in its entirety, the Ten Commandments, the 635 ceremonial laws, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, and all the sacrifices and rituals and holy days, all of it has been abolished by way of perfect fulfillment. Even the Ten Commandments, now think about this, and this is where this religious world loses its mind. Even the Ten Commandments, as they were given to Moses concerning, listen, that particular people, Israel, in that particular land that they were called to dwell. Now notice what he says here. Paul states conclusively that listen, there is a disannulling. There is a disannulling of the commandment. The word translating disannulling, well, this is an amazing thing. It means abolition. It means putting away. Here's the best definition of it, rejection. There's been a rejection of the commandment. The commandment going before that he's talking about is the law through which the worship of God, because that's what it contained. Didn't it tell Israel exactly how they were to approach him? What did he tell Moses? I'll meet you where? At the mercy seat. And God was very specific. When he set up that temple with Moses, I mean the tabernacle with Moses, and later the temple, but particularly the tabernacle, when God established that relationship, that means of Israel to be able to approach to God as a nation, he gave them all the intricate details of how they were to do that. He told them how to build the tabernacle. He told them the vessels that were to go into the tabernacle. He established the priesthood and the Levites and their responsibility and their role, and he warned them, do not violate any of these roles. And every time Israel violated God's revealed will by way of commandment, how'd that work out for them? Every time. But that law, that commandment going before, it is that law through which the worship of God and obedience to him were regulated to that particular people in that peculiar land before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the actual establishment in time of the gospel economy, the new covenant. Believers in the new covenant, because people say that, well, if you say that the law doesn't apply to us, then we're without law. That's not true. Believers, you think about this. Believers in the new covenant, we're not without law. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're under law to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And I know this much. His commandments are not grievous. Now, they're just not. In the gospel economy, you think about this. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. In the gospel economy, God has clearly defined for us the particulars by which we're to worship him. He's told us how we're to do it. As well as defining for you and me how our obedience to him is to be regulated. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That word concision there is what? Mutilators. It's those who are promoting, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. He said, beware of them. And then he gives us, he clearly defines, how do you worship God? We are the circumcision, which worship God how? In spirit. Rejoice, one place, in Christ Jesus. And do what? Have no confidence. Have no confidence in the flesh. So if we're going to worship God this morning, what do we got to do? We got to worship God in spirit. In the spirit of truth. The spirit of righteousness. The spirit of hope that we've been made righteous, holy, and unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. See, that's the thing. You can't approach an offended deity. Now, you just can't. You want, not a matter of fact, that's another thing. That's why natural men cannot know this God, because they can't figure out with their natural mind, how in the world can we satisfy this God? That's why they're trying so many various means and methods. We worship him in spirit. We rejoice, because this is the only way we can worship him in spirit. We have to rejoice in the only place there is rejoicing. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot in any way, in any shape, to any degree, at any time, put any confidence in what? In what we do. We don't look to what we do for our hope of salvation. We don't look to what we do as evidence of our salvation. Here's my evidence of salvation. Yours too, I hope. This is the promise he hath promised us. Eternal life. Do you believe the promise? Do you believe God's faithful to do what he's promised he'll do? And you'll say, well, that you teach that, and men will do whatever they want to do. Well, look over at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. A certain woman that our Lord met at the well, the Samaritan woman. You know, one that is a woman of low degree, low character. This woman who is without any reservation, she's an adulterer. We know she is because when our Lord asked her a question, where's your husband? And I don't listen to many sermons. I went back and listened to this sermon on this chapter this week. And yeah, isn't it amazing that he asked this woman, this Samaritan woman, who she's already said, what are you as a Jew having anything to do with me as a Samaritan? And our Lord, who was a total stranger to this woman before he met her, that specific well, our Lord sat down at that well at that particular moment, at just exactly the right moment, and here she is. But he asked this total stranger a question, woman, where is your husband? She would have been within her rights to look at him and tell him, that's none of your business, wouldn't she? How dare you ask me where my husband? Who are you to ask me such a question as that? And yet, she, when he asked this, but this is an intimate question. Huh? I mean, we don't even like to be asked questions like that. Because if you question me about my relationship to my wife, the humanity side of us always goes to this. You think I might have been done something wrong toward my wife, even if I hadn't. But we take it as an accusation. How did she respond? I'm a good lady. No, how'd she says, I have no husband. I have no husband. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For that, listen to you. For thou hast had five husbands. You ever wondered about that? That means she's been married five different times? And divorced five different times? No, what's he talking about? You had five husbands. Well, you know what it means? She slept with five different men. Now, young men and women need to take that thing to heart. See, we have changed the meanings of words from what the Scriptures tell us. Let me tell you who your first spouse is. First one you ever slept with. That's what it means. We've reduced it to where it's not a relationship. You're not really married till you go to the state of Louisiana or the state of Arkansas or the state of Texas and get that little legal document and you sign it there in front of the preacher and then he signs his name and puts his stamp of approval and then it's really not true and legal until it gets back down there to the courthouse and they register it. Uh-uh. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they too, when they cleave, go look it up for yourself. That's what it means. It's an intimate relationship. They cleave it, and they become what? One flesh. And so our Lord says, this woman, not only have you got, not you don't have an actual husband, you've had five of them. So she's low character, right? And she said, I perceive, verse 19, I perceive you're a prophet, and our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem's the place where you men ought to worship God. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. They didn't have any express testimony that they were ever, nowhere in the Word of God says they were supposed to worship in a mountain in Samaria. He said, you don't know, salvation, where's salvation? It's of the Jew. Why? It's coming through Christ, who was a Jew. Notice this, because talking about in the gospel economy, we have rules concerning how we're to worship God. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And I like the way he stated that, woman, the hour cometh and now is. Because you know what she's about to do? She's about to worship God in spirit and truth. Because in just a few moments, what does she do? She leaves her water pot. She goes into town. And this woman of low reputation that everybody knew. That's why she's out there at the well in the heat of the day. She probably didn't want to run into anybody's true husband. But she goes back into the town, and what does she say? She says, come see a man that told me everything about me. Is not this the very Christ? And they went out with her. Some went out with her. And they said, we'd heard about it, but now that we've seen him, we don't believe because of you. We believe because we've seen him. He revealed himself. Folks, people can say that if we preach salvation full and free through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't care about how God's children live, that's just not true. We, God's children, those redeemed by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to love God supremely, are we not? And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know what Christ told that rich young ruler? Keep the commandments. Which one? Well, let me dig out this copy of the Ten Commandments I got, and I read them off all to you. Now, what did he tell them? He said, what? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second's likened to it, namely what? Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, hang the whole law. So even though we're responsible not to save ourselves or keep ourselves saved or make ourselves more holy, all our holiness is where? In Christ. We don't dredge up what we do. I don't want it brought up. Do you? I was walking down that path yesterday morning, just walking along, and it rushed through my mind as I was seeking to pray. And sometimes prayer is hard, folks. I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes it's just like it's just words. And sometimes I think we need to, when we do what we're calling praying, sometimes we need to just shut up, Kenny, and be quiet. Because I think we get to thinking sometimes that God somehow is impressed by our verbiage, by the number of words that we speak. This ain't he's up here with a little calculator. Well, that's 2,475 words that boy said. Whoo, yeah, that's a good one. I didn't pray, but 20 words. Well, I tell you what, when our Lord's disciples said, teach us to pray, go read that model prayer that he gave them. And I might be wrong. I think it's less than 50 words. No big blown out thing. But the thing I was thinking about as I was walking down that path, I thought, it just flashed through my mind. If God were to enter into judgment for me, for the words that I spoke before his throne of grace, as I walked down that path alone yesterday morning, if he were to enter into judgment with me based on that, he would damn me forever. He said, oh, no, preacher, you were doing something good. I'm telling you, if that's your righteousness, if the fact that you pray is your righteousness, you got none. You got no righteousness. If you think you being here this morning makes you righteous, you got no righteousness. We have a righteousness, one that is reserved in heaven for us, Bunyan said. The greatest mystery of all is that a righteousness that resides in heaven can justify me, a sinner, while on this earth still. I'm still a sinner. And I tell you what, when I take my last breath on this planet, you know I'm still going to be? A sinner. I need God's mercy and grace. So I'm not saying that we're to be obedient and serve God and love our neighbors ourselves. I know there'll be some people, because there's folks out there they minutely look at every single solitary word and they say, well, that guy down there thinks that our obedience makes a difference. Have I said that? In 34 years, have I ever said one time that our obedience makes a difference between life and death? Have I? Once? Not once. But we're still responsible to be obedient out of grace and gratitude. Listen, our Lord loved us and gave Himself for us to redeem us from our sin, all of them. And we have a responsibility to honor Him with our lives. We ought to be the best of the best. Seriously. And we're to love our neighbor, which includes our worst enemy, which tragically we fail there. Heck, we can't even love our brethren like we should, if we're honest. How many of us prayed for each other this week? Prayed for God's mercy and grace toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And He said, we're to pray for our enemies, Bart. How many enemies you prayed for this week? We hold them in contempt, don't we? God be merciful to us for our love. But here's the thing you got to realize. Even though we're to love God supremely and love our neighbors ourselves, under Christ's law of love, we're not to stone disobedient children. Are we? If your son or daughter talks back to you today under this new covenant under which we're under the old covenant, what would happen to them? We'd stone them to death. Not under the new covenant. And I tell you what, we're not to put idolaters to death like they did under the old covenant. That's where some of that stuff happened with the Catholic Church, where they were, and other groups. history always amazes me. Some of them old Puritans go back to the Salem witch trial, putting people to death for witchcraft, and they never really proved anybody was a witch, but they just got it in their minds. And That's not the role and responsibility. Listen, our Lord didn't even put to death a demoniac. What did He do? He dealt with him in mercy and in grace. And one who was not just claimed that they were a witch, one who actually was filled with the devil, had demons in him, out there in the graveyard. Our Lord, when they came back and found Him, how was He? He was in His right mind and clothes, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Folks, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. That's not how we fight this battle. And the thing that amazes me, why can't we see that God has revealed His will in the way of commandments concerning us, and His will is what? What's God's will for you and me? That we be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's His will. In other words, you and I have a responsibility to not go back to the law. Ever. And try to pick and choose what parts of the law we want to be under. When it comes to the law, it's a take it all or leave it all. If you want to get under the law, you got to get completely under it. Because if you take any part of it, you are a debtor to do the whole law. And Paul told those Galatian believers that we've been studying about that if you be circumcised, you are debtor to do what? Circumcision was one of the smaller parts of the law. And He said, if you be circumcised, Christ will become of no effect. You have fallen from grace. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It just reveals what? They never rested in Christ to begin with. You cannot lose the grace of God. There will not be one of those to whom God has extended His mercy and grace that will not make it to glory. Not one. When a preacher, what if he commits murder? Well, what about David? Well, what about adultery? Again, what about David? Not that men can do some despicable things. Children of God, too. I still think one of the ones that just amazes me, puzzles me, we talked about it several times in our Wednesday night Bible study, is with the wisdom, you know, Solomon asked for one thing. Just one thing. God said, ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. He asked what? Give me wisdom. And he had wisdom. Now, I always remember when the Queen of Sheba came and she saw everything that he was able to do and everything he was able to wisely deal with, she sat there and she said, It took her life out of her. She's like, I'm overwhelmed by this. And yet, look at the rebellion in his life. He never tore down the groves that his wives worshipped at. Never did. And he had the power and authority to do it. Now think about Lot with what he had seen. Lost his wife. God knows how to deliver the just, doesn't he? Lot was a just man. And yet when that just man was delivered from God's wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, even taking his own wife that looked back, when God had warned him, do not look back, she looked back, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. The first thing that he did when he got out there was he got drunk, right? And he had an illicit relationship with all of his daughters. And some of the most devilish nations that gave Israel trouble for the rest of their lives came out of that relationship. Oh, preacher, don't talk like that. Those things are recorded for a reason, folks. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest what happeneth to you. Be careful when you say, I wouldn't do that. You just don't know what God might allow you to see of yourself. I did. Sometimes some of the greatest growth in grace comes from the greatest view of our greatest falls. Because the recovery is made greater by the fact of how far we've fallen. Now you say, well, there you go, preacher. You said, go fall where God can recover you. That ain't what I said. But when you do sing it, don't despair without hope. Turn again. I think about that. Jonah in the belly of the whale. And what does he do? He turns. I don't know how he did that out there. That I think about that big old whale swimming around out there with Jonah in its belly. Which way's north, south, east, or west? You know, these Muslims, they always, I saw a deal this week about Muhammad Ali. They had a documentary, and every day, five times a day, that sucker put that mat down toward Mecca. You tell me how them people know where Mecca's at and how they got it aimed the right direction. But they prayed. Those Jews prayed three times a day, I know for sure. And he's out there in that whale's belly, and what does it say? What does it say of Jonah? He turned his face toward Jerusalem. How'd he do that? And what did he do? He cried unto God for mercy. And he kept calling my Lord. My Lord, my God. David, in the messes that he was in, I never saw him say, well, you know, if you would be my God, not my Lord and my God. Doubting Thomas. I will not believe him unless I stick my hand in his side and touch the nail prints in his hand. The next Sunday, first day of the week, our Lord appeared again in their midst, and he said, Thomas, behold my hand, behold my side. And be not doubtful, but be believing. Come here and let me touch. Now what did he say? My Lord and my God. Doesn't record he ever touched anything. Because we don't live by touch. We live by faith. God taught him a lesson. He was filled with doubt and anxiety. Everybody jumps on Thomas so bad. the other apostles saw the week before. When he came in to them 1 week earlier, he said, "Behold my hand and my feet, my side." Thomas just said, same thing they got to see. He said, "Unless I see it myself." And see, here's the thing. You take the commandment, you get under all of it. Strict Sabbath keeping. That message that Kenny preached while I was gone was an amazing thing. Strict Sabbath keeping, including stoning to death those that break it. You break the Sabbath, which is not today, which was yesterday. You break it, death. To you, to your animals, to your friends, to your children, to your grandchildren, to everything involved with you. Death, death, death. Oh, that whole law, including the Ten Commandments, might be abolished when it's attained its goal. And we're told plainly that that old economy was in force until when? The time of Reformation. What was the time of Reformation? The establishment of the gospel economy by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word abolished, it was abolished. Notice what he says in verse 19, or verse 18 again. He says, there was a disannulling, there was an abolishment of the covenant going before. Why did it get abolished? For the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. That word translated weakness, it means infirm or feeble. Infirm or feeble. Here's the same word. Listen to you. Let me read this to you real quick. In Mark 14:38. It says, "Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." How about this one? In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, speaking of you and me, he says this, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That word "without strength" is the same word that's used here. That word "unprofitableness" means useless. Useless. And it's only used twice in the New Testament. Just two times. Same word is used twice in the New Testament. Here's the second time it's used. This unprofitableness, listen to you. Tell me this don't give us some light on some things. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable." There's the same word. What? Foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. All of it. Now think about this. How can the law ever be weak and unprofitable? Didn't Paul say the law is holy, just, perfect, and good? Yes, he did. Well, how's it weak and unprofitable? It's weak and unprofitable because of what? Nothing wrong with the law. For what the law could not do, what can the law not do? It cannot pronounce anybody just and holy unless they have kept it. What the law could not do, and that it is weak, weak one place. Through the flesh, through mankind. Folks, the law is a perfect rule of righteousness. So it pronounces sinners unrighteous and guilty and defiled when it finds the least of sin and the best of man. The law in respect, Paul says in our text, turn back over there, in respect to our text, he said that the law made nothing perfect. Made nothing perfect. "But by the deeds of the law," Paul said, "no flesh can be justified." The word "perfect" It's the same word our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on the cross. It, translated three English words, it is finished. It means to make perfect, to carry through completely, to accomplish, to finish, to bring to an end. And he said the law could not make anything perfect. Paul said to the Romans, "For my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of but one thing, the righteousness of God, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Here's the word. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. Folks, by the law, only one thing comes: the knowledge of sin. If the law made nothing perfect, and it didn't, why'd God give it? Why'd he give the law? Here's why. God had purposed a state of perfection to be brought in by who? By Christ alone. By the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the law, with all its particulars, was established to do what? To magnify Christ. And the promise of salvation conditioned on him. Christ said, this is by the prophet. One of the prophets said, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. Who? God's servant. Seed of the woman. God had promised that Christ alone should have the preeminence. And he alone would glorify God in the eternal salvation of sinners. And he ends it up this way. Now, notice what he said. He says, but the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope. What's that better hope? Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. And right, bringing in a better hope did. By, notice this, by the which will. What, that bringing in of that better hope? What do? We draw nigh to God. All of us. By Christ's righteousness and his holiness imputed to us, folks, the curse is removed, our guilt is removed, and we are made the very righteousness of God in his sight. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We'll stop right there and come back, pick up next time in verse 20. Okay? You're dismissed the worship hour.